Good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. And let's talk about a couple things today. We are in a kind of an unusual place in the Torah portion. I know this is one of those places, one of those times of the year when those of us that are kind of on the weekly schedule tend to get out of sync with one another. If you look at some of the mainstream rabbinic Jewish places, they will talk about a special set of Torah portions, not just for Pesach, the time and the Shabbat most closely associated with the actual beginning of the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the time that we have the Passover Seder, but also for this the getting close to the seventh day, and that's where we are. So let's start there at least. I spent most of the time last night talking about this instead of the regular portion that other folks are talking about. Jeff has obviously spent some time talking about it today. Shmini in Leviticus chapters 9 and 10 and 11 and so forth. But I want to do a little bit of both, because I think it's important that we remember where we are today, and that would be, well, in the case of the way that I'm counting the calendar anyway, towards at, or in some cases for the more the rabbinic sources, slightly after the last day, the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in that regard, there are some special portions that they'll read. I'm looking at Exodus. Let's see, where are we at here? Exodus chapters 13 and 15 were the ones we talked about last night. What I thought was kind of nice about that and interesting about that is that we begin the Passover with what's often referred to as the telling. And, of course, most everybody's seen the Seder and been through, and you have all the references to the plagues and the dropping of the little drops of wine. There's lots of interesting traditions, and they tell us the story. And then towards the end of the feast, of the week of this feast, Exodus 13 to 15 gives us a bit of the rest of the story. And because I did go over that last night, let me just do a brief synopsis, because I do think it kind of fits. It's important as we ask ourselves questions like, where are we today? What can we take away from the things that we continue to know that we're supposed to teach our children? And what can relate to that from where we are when we look at the world? And I like to summarize Exodus 13 to 15. I'll do it this way today anyway, real briefly like this. Get them out. That was where we lead up. Get the children of Israel, the people of Israel, the mixed multitude, get them out of the land of Mitzrayim, of Egypt. Then, of course, the rest of the story is we see inevitably Pharaoh changes his mind. He comes after them with zeal. He's hot to trot. Some of the sages suggest he was so hot to trot he's prepared his own chariot. This was the level of his bloodlust, and he came out after them. Then we get this interesting set of words, and I like it. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says, Egypt shall know that I am Ani Yahuwah. Now that terminology, Ani Yahuwah, Ani Yahuwah, Ani Yahuwah, I am that I am, appears over and over and over and over again throughout the book of Exodus. I guess if there are two words that sum up the story, that's it. By the way, I think those are the same two words that we need to understand today, because He is a covenant keeper. The things that He says He will do, He will do. You can bet more than your life on that. I believe that that is every bit as important today and every bit as much the message today as it ever was. We're going to later on see how important it is, but we're getting to the point where more and more we're having to at least come to an intellectual understanding of that. I think we're going to get more than an intellectual understanding. Again, this is Markology. This is my personal take on where things are at prophetically and what's going to happen. But I think we're going to see that. But I like the fact that at this end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that the portions that are referenced make this point. Now remember, there were a lot of the people of the land of Mitzrayim that evidently came out, the mixed multitude. Most famously, Caleb, was one of those who was not, by birth, a member of the 12 tribes, but later on he is grafted in to the tribe of Judah. And we know that there were others, too, that saw what was going on and said, hey, you know, this guy Moshe, he seems to be on the ball, and looks like this is what we want to do, is follow not after the gods of, the land we grew up in here, but this one, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Pharaoh famously made one of the most misbegotten statements in all human history when he said, Who is this Yahuwah? I know him not. And, you know, I like the line from Yoda, Star Wars. You put it in context. You will. You will. And here in this section, Exodus 13 through 15, we see that that's what happens. Now, I was doing the summary here, the quick summary. Egypt will know. We had people that knew enough to come out with the 12 tribes. They became part of that mixed multitude. There was indeed a whole lot of Egyptians who stayed behind. Some of them were on those ill-fated chariots that went out chasing after them. But at this point, it's the rest of Egypt that knows. And that is what the words there, I think, really bring home to us. It's not just those that decided to come that will know. It's Egypt that is now going to know that Ani Yahuwah. And then we have kind of sort of the place where, the intermediate climax here wraps up with the crossing of the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea. It's the first place where we see the whining that's going to characterize, I know that's trivializing it a bit, but it's the human nature part that I want to point to. We tend to whine when we get into tough straits. Really nothing new under the sun in that score either. This is the place where the people, the 12 tribes, Israel, is caught between the devil and the deep blue sea. On the one side, they see this sea of reeds. They're literally on a little promontory. They're surrounded by something that looks pretty impermeable. When they look back, of course, it's the 600 chariots and the most powerful army in the known universe at that time. All of Egypt and Pharaoh's troops are threatening them with imminent demise. They're afraid. They're told, fear not. And I think that, too, is an appropriate reminder for today. Fear not the world. We would say, we got much more powerful armies today than Pharaoh's. Well, they'll kill you just as dead. You know, there's death. There's a bunch of ways to die, and there's all kinds of fearful things. Today we got drones, and we got Big Brother, and we got nuclear attacks, and we got radiation sickness, and we got, slow things like cancer that'll kill you, and Ebola. There's lots of things to fear, but ultimately death is death. And, fearful armies and great masses of troops, pretty scary, whether they're on chariots or in Abrams tanks with nuclear-armed bombers. It's all about, can they kill me or can they not, and who am I supposed to fear? So the message, fear not the world. Fear not what you see here looking back. This is Moshe's admonition to the people of Israel. And it's the same warning that we see today. By the way, when you look at the chapter, and now I'll turn to the end here, how this portion that is referenced in Exodus, now I've tried to turn to it, about chapter 11 or so. Anyway, let me just summarize it for you. Don't fear the world. You're supposed to fear Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and ultimately him alone. You know what? In that context, I'm not wild about that word fear. I think revere probably gets it better. You fear not. Most repeated command in Scripture, you'll hear it said, because if you count them up, those words appear hundreds of times. Something on the order of 900 times. Somebody says, fear not. In a whole bunch of different contexts, but it makes the same point. And we are to fear or revere, again, better put, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now let's pause. Because what I'm going to do at this point is to say, let's spend a couple minutes with the portion Shmini. And I'm not going to go through the whole thing. What I'm going to do is just hit a couple of the specifics that I still think apply to this idea of being in between. In between the place of coming out of the land during that week that we memorialize, remember, teach our children, and indeed now we teach others that are coming out about the Passover and about the lessons there. Those lessons are just as appropriate as they ever were. And there are some aspects of this portion, Shmini, Leviticus chapters 9, 10, and 11, that fit too. Chapter 10. The story I think most of you know, and I'm not going to spend time in years past, I've talked a lot about, were they drunk? Yeah. We know that after the fact, there's this admonition, you're not to come before me in a state where you've had a little bit to drink. What does it imply? Well, I'm going to focus on something a bit different. Briefly, chapter 10 says, Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, they each of them took their censer and they put fire therein, and they offered strange fire before Yahuwah. That's how it gets rendered in the Hebrew. Ish, of course, is the word for fire. And then we got this word that can be translated several different ways. I've heard it called strange fire, foreign fire, fire that was not requested. I want to at least spend a little bit of time talking about the English rendering of that. This word strange, or maybe foreign is a good way to put it. For where I'm going to go today, I'm going to suggest that it is. Now, let me stop and make one more comment on this, too. Here's a disclaimer. As usual, when I talk about things that result in a connection of the dots, I want to make it clear there are themes in Scripture. There are things that you can go and look up, and certainly you should. You know, don't believe me. Go search out the Scripture for yourself. See if these things be true. Yeah, it was what the Bereans did. It's something that people who know and love the Creator and His Word have done throughout history. It's something David certainly did. He wrote all kinds of wonderful stuff. Your Torah, your instruction is a lamp to my feet. It ought to be. So don't just believe me. Go look it up. See if the themes make sense. Because what I'm going to do is just draw a little bit on some themes. Anytime we start to say, what can we take out of the Torah and apply today? Well, you're stuck with that. In other words, all of us are going to read the instruction that the Creator has given for us. We see statutes and judgments and commandments. Yeah, we see stories. Going to go through several stories today as well. And ask, what can we make of that? How can we draw upon that? And this one is probably going to be a little bit more Markology than sometimes. Because when we look at the world today and try to make these connections, you know, it's inevitable. People are going to have different opinions, and that's okay. So these are my opinions. This is my take. And I'm going to try to connect some dots, not only in the sense of what do we do and what do we know about the history, but also what can we determine about what now passes for law in the world. What law do we have to obey? Now, you know that in the 501c3 Caesar-created state-chartered corporate faith-based institutions of another God, they'll tell you all about law. In large part, what I'm going to suggest today is that the law that the world calls law is at great variance with what the instruction and the natural law, there's a term that the founders used anyway, of the Creator lays out. You know, there are laws of nature and of nature's God. Again, there's another term that they used. Gravity, G M1 M2 over R squared. You can write the equations for it. There are equations of motion, F equals MA. And you can calculate various things very accurately because the laws, as the Creator wrote them for physics, are pretty easy if you do a little bit of experimental work to wrap your heads around. There are other laws, as a friend of mine calls it, the immutable iron law that you reap what you sow. People throughout history have been able to recognize that one too. You know, you've got other ethnic and religious groups will call it things like karma, but they're trying to describe the same phenomenon. If you plant a certain seed, you reap the kind of fruit, the kind of plant that grows from the seed that you planted. It's another immutable aspect of the way our Creator has made the universe. So it might be that physics is a little bit easier for us to wrap our heads around, but these other things are also laws. He has written them. And there are blessings for keeping and for obeying the things that He says to do. Because the laws of the universe really make it work out that way. Problem is, as Solomon also pointed out, sometimes the consequences of an evil act, of doing the wrong thing, well, they're not visited upon somebody immediately. It takes a while. The longer it takes, the more people tend to be able, well, the heart of man is set to do wickedness. Famous joke, I like it, gives you an indicator of that. A fellow jumps off of the Empire State Building. Well, the consequences of that act are not visited immediately. It takes a few seconds before the inevitable result of a, admittedly, misguided action takes effect. So the joke is that as a fellow's passing about the eighth floor on the way down, fast, he looks over and he says, well, you know, so far, so good. The end, though, is the same. Where are we at? We got to the story of Nadab and Abihu. They put this fire, strange fire, fire that was not called for, foreign fire. And I do think foreign is a pretty good way to understand this. And we're going to come back to that, and I'm going to actually reference some things in a minute here that you might think, wow, he's really connecting some fairly far out there dots. Well, Stay with me and see if you think it makes sense. They offered this strange fire before Yahuwah, which he had not commanded them. There you go. That's the key of all of the things in this verse that make it clear what it means, what that Hebrew word means that is translated in these various ways. What about it is strange or foreign? It's something that is foreign, external to what he has commanded them to do. So there's a definition of strange fire, foreign fire. It's different than what he asks for. It is outside of his instruction. It is foreign to the law that they either, here's another one of those terms of art, knew or should have known. Knew or should have known. To whom much is expected? To whom much is given, much is expected. Certainly we see throughout the Torah that Moshe, in particular, a man who talked face to face with Yah, is held to a higher standard. There are arguably none of us could be held to that same standard and do as well as he did. But to whom much is given, much is expected. And Nadab and Abihu were in line for, they would one day have been the high priest. They knew or they should have known better. They came forth, therefore, fire from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and it devoured them and they died before him. And then we get this word. This is what it is that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh spoke, saying, through them that are close, that are nigh unto me, I will be sanctified, made kadosh, set apart. And before all the people I will be glorified. And it says here, Aaron zipped his lips. He held his peace. So we have some kind of an explanation of what was going on. We get this a couple of verses later. I think this is key too. It is a commandment that we see over and over again. It's it's an explanation that's offered in the many places where Israel and both the northern and southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah after the split, where those things return to Egypt, metaphorically. Where they go back again into paganism. And later, of course, it's Babylon. We see other references. The same point. They fall. They return the wrong way. They've been made separate, and they blow it. And the priests and the prophets and others are held to account. Prophets for telling the people what it is that went wrong. And we'll see this verse come back over and over again, too. Why are they not to drink strong drink or wine when they go into the tent of meeting? It's to be a statute forever throughout your generation, so that you may put a difference, a distinction, you may have discernment. Oh, nowadays we have a bad word for it, right? How dare you discriminate? You bad, evil person. You know, the worst thing you can do in a nation that literally hates the God of the Bible is to discriminate. For crying out loud, it's the first of the things that the priests who serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh are called to teach the people. To discriminate, to put a difference between the holy and the profane, the tahor and the tameh, the kadosh, the set apart, and the stuff that just ain't, between the unclean and the clean. You may teach the children of Israel all of the statutes which Yahuwah has spoken to them by the hand of Moshe. So there you have it. I mean, this is a nice, simple introduction to what we have and what went wrong. And I will suggest again that somehow or other there's a big connection between what's going on here and this idea of strange or foreign fire. What is it that's really foreign? What is it that would seem to be one of the ways, and we hear this again, and I'm going to put a couple of these pieces together in a minute. What is it that's going on in the land that is getting the people in the land dispossessed? Well, they worship foreign gods. Other gods, fake masters, other so-called Elohim, whom you and your fathers have not known. That happens over and over again. That's why it is that these multiple kingdoms, northern and southern, were sent into exile. That's why they were called whores. That's why Israel literally was shellacked, was sent away, thrown out. Let's go to another place in Exodus. This is Exodus chapter 23, verse 24. You're not to bow down to the gods of this land, nor serve them, nor do after their doings, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break in pieces their pillars. The word there literally in the Hebrew has the meaning, another meaning is harass. You're to harass their gods. Not to bring their fire into the place before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, for crying out loud. How does that kind of ring? I think this is interesting, too. There's an interesting conjunction at this time of the year, right? We just had one of the most so-called Christian of days, and ironically, because of this failure to teach the difference between the tahor and the tameh, the clean and the unclean, the holy and the far from it, they take an event that they say is, the most important in human history, and what do? With it? They mix it. They combine it with lack of discernment, with pagan stuff. And they even go to the, let's rub the nose of the God of the universe's face in it, extent of naming it after a foreign pagan goddess. Easter, Ishtar, Astarte, Ashtaroth. All right, we've been there, talked about that, but this is the time of the year where this conjunction, where this separation seems to be the most unseparated. It's a time where, as we're looking at what it is that we're supposed to remember about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, by a mighty hand, he brought us out of bondage. And then what happens not long after all of that, this most amazing series of miracles, arguably, in history? We get the covenant at Mount Sinai and the golden calf. Let's bring back the pagan. And let's even name it after him. We are to memorialize, to remember those things, and here we are in this very same time of the season, we're memorializing that, and we get this conjunction that so dramatically illustrates the unclean coming right back in. Maybe it's now more and more clear why it is that we're told that the priests are supposed to make a difference, not bow down to their gods or serve them, but in fact have discernment, teach discernment between the clean and the unclean, the tahor and the tameh. I guess I have to suggest that there are those within the church that have failed in that regard. It's not the first time. It certainly happened in ancient Israel, and it's happened over and over again since. It's the nature of the human failure. We make these same mistakes. Solomon had it right. There's nothing new under the sun. Quickly, what's the message of the end of this normal reading for the Feast of Unleavened Bread's final day? Get them out. God gets the people of Israel out of the land. Pharaoh, out of the land of Egypt. Pharaoh changes his mind. He comes after them with a pagan kind of zeal and a blood lust. Doesn't work out so well for him. And the result is that all of Israel, those that came out and those that stayed behind, will still get the message, Ani Yahuwah. Part of that message, fear not the world, the world's gods. Revere, fear Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. All right, here's where I go into the next phase. Let's talk about a couple of other things. Again, the reminder, we're not in the land. There are some things that, if we read Scripture carefully, that we're told to do before we enter the land. There are some things we're told to do always, in the land or not. And one of those is coming up in a second. And then we're also told some things about the land. And I think this is interesting, too, because of where we are in the cycle. There are some things that are told to the people of Israel as they're preparing to enter the land. You're to dispossess the folks that are there. Land's literally going to vomit them out. There are some commandments that maybe don't make sense to us about getting rid of all of them, literally all of them in the land. Some of those, I think, are things that we can draw some lessons from today. Now, I'm not necessarily proposing that we repeat them, so don't misread me, don't get me wrong, but I do think we can understand some of the things, just like we can understand a little bit. No, we don't have a temple. No, we don't have Nadab and Abihu, but at least this concept of what is going on with something that is called strange fire or foreign fire, or that same word used in other applications, can kind of help us to understand. I'm going to suggest to you, in other words, that this word foreign or strange is a descriptor of things that are part of the kingdom, if you will, of Yah, that part of the creation that serves him and him alone as master, that recognizes him, that trusts in him, that obeys him, that, if you will, believes him, and that doesn't. And later, as we talk about the camp, and we see this, the camp of Moshe, and the things that are in the camp and that are out of the camp, the things that get unclean, in lots of cases, get put outside the camp. The whole story about what's called leprosy, has to do with putting things that are unclean outside the camp. We see that with reference to so many things associated with the offerings, the korban, the temple, and things like the red heifer and so forth. There are elements that are to be inside the camp, elements that are outside the camp, and there's something different about them. And what I'm suggesting, at least in part, is that what is outside the camp is foreign to the camp. Does that make sense? And we're going to see that in U.S. and indeed international law, and we're going to see that with, all of law that has to do with the common law that descends from Great Britain. Things that are foreign are something else. So there's the law of whatever, and then there's things that are outside that. Those things are foreign to it. And that's an important distinction. And in some cases, it can even be that they serve the same law, but it's another territory. It has to do with jurisdiction. We'll come back to some of these concepts. But I want to make sure we at least understand that the biggest distinction, discernment, difference, discrimination, has to do with things that are foreign to the instruction of Yah. Foreign to the instruction, the kingdom, the creation. Well, not necessarily the creation. He made it all. But there are distinctions that are made within it because of problems that have come up and failures of the past. Now, there's another element to this week's Torah portion we need to spend a couple minutes on. It's kind of interesting. Why would it happen right after this jazz about strange fire? Very next thing. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh spoke unto Moshe and Aaron, and he said to them, "Speak to the children of Israel, B'nai Israel, say, here are some living things which you may eat among all the beasts of the earth." Now, most of you probably know the instructions and what it is that they're talking about here. I'm going to suggest a couple things. Again, it's probably not news to most people. One of the things that we try to do, at least I try to do here on Boker Shabbat, on the Shabbat teaching, is go into a little bit more depth. So I'm going to assume that most people have read through this and they understand the general rules. That when it comes to animals, things that run around on 4 feet, living things, beasts of the land, here is what's food and here is what's not food. The rules are fairly simple. If something has a cloven hoof, it parteth the hoof, and, keyword and if it chews the cud, well then it's something you can eat. And there's some lists and some examples, and it gives you examples in the Torah to make this very, very clear of things that might chew the cud, but they don't have a cloven hoof. Can't eat those. Here are some things that have a cloven hoof, but they don't chew the cud. There's only one of those, really, a class of animals, the swine, the porcine piggy family. I might come back to that because there's some interesting things there. But again, just a brief review of the essentials. When it comes to the fish in the sea, we got another similar kind of thing. Something has to have both scales and fins. Then it is food. If it doesn't have those, it's not food. And when it gets to birds, as has been discussed, it's a little bit more complicated. I might disagree a bit. I think we always run into trouble when we try to generalize. What the Bible does do is just simply give us a list. Problem with the list is there are some animals in here, some birds in here in the Hebrew that we know, and there are some other ones we really don't know exactly what they are, particularly when you talk about the translations. There are some other animals we've seen that with in the past as well. But it does seem to me, for example, again, this is just my interpretation, that the biggest distinction among the fowls is that there are things that are carrion birds and birds of prey. The list of all the things, the vulture, the falcon, the kite, and so forth, that look like the owl, that are birds of prey. And things like the raven that are carrion birds. They eat dead stuff, and in some cases, ravens will attack mice and things like that and eat them. You know, at least there we can kind of see a common thread. I understand and I share this realization that if we think we know what he's trying to get at, we still need to be real careful. All that means to me is if something is a bird of prey and it's not in the list specifically, I probably ain't going to eat it. I'll err on the side of caution there because there's other stuff that we can eat. So I need to worry about it. You know what? Locusts can be eaten, and I'm not sure that I'm real big on that anyway, but it's good to know in the event that we have the famine that may be coming, what kinds of buggy things you can eat too. So again, the idea here is to study all this, but I want to just simply point out You know, does it seem a little bit foreign to you? Do you seem a little bit foreign to the people in the land and most of the world today that eat stuff that is not food? Isn't that a distinction that's being made between the people who are, you know, obedient to his instruction? It's a real easy thing to do. You go into a restaurant, you see somebody eating a pig, and you know they are not followers of the Torah. I don't care what their religious predilection is, but if they're eating something that the creator of the universe so clearly says not to eat, you know, somehow or other, there's a little bit of discernment at play. I'm not necessarily going to follow after their distinctions when it comes to other kinds of food. Maybe they have a little different, a foreign understanding of law. And I guess that's part of the reason why many of us feel like strangers in a strange land, like Abraham. We are in a land that has a whole lot of people that are doing things that the people of Israel know they're not supposed to eat. Oh, by the way, we're in exile, right? We're not in the land. And yet, if you read this one carefully, I don't see any place here where it says you can't eat pig when you're in the land. It says this is not food. Period. Speak to the children of Israel. Here are things you can eat. Here are things that are food, literally. And we're not in the land anymore. Does that mean now we can go out and have a pig sandwich? I would suggest no. My reading of this does not say that it requires a temple or a mishkan or that we be in the land or anything else. It's just the Creator telling His people, those who would want to be part of His instruction, if you will, not foreign to His law, what's food for them? And I guess by contrast, when we're in the world, we can see that there's a lot of things that the world wants us to eat that certainly seems foreign to us and to our understanding of things. One more quick comment about the pig. I think this is kind of interesting. This, there's a little bit of, certainly there's a little bit of midrash in this understanding. And it goes like this. The pig is kind of unique. And indeed, it really is. Pig is unique in lots of ways. I'll suggest something else in just a second. The Bible in verse 7, chapter 11 of Leviticus, verse 7, says, the swine, he has a parted hoof, cloven hoofed, but he does not chew the cud, he is unclean to you. And the animal kingdom type folks who have studied this will say, you know what, except for this family of the porcine family, piggy things, and that would include various kinds of boars, big ones, fat ones, little piggies, big piggies, you know, there's all kinds of animals that are essentially of, if you will, kind pig. But they're kind of unique. You can't really name any other class of animals that have a cloven hoof but that don't chew the cud. So what's the big deal here? Well, one of the things that I remember having seen in the Midrash a long time ago was this pig is a pretty deceptive dude. It's almost, now I realize there's a little bit of anthropomorphization going on here, but go with me, it's funny if nothing else. Makes the point, might help bring it home to folks. Essentially, Rabbinic Judaism has an understanding that pigs are kind of worse food-wise than almost anything else. And I do think, in terms of what I know, for example, of what science has shown, that they make a pretty good point. In other words, rabbits, the hare, other things are unclean. Squirrels, mice, those are unclean, not food. And yet, I remember reading, it was a matter of fact, one of the things that kind of turned me back to Torah. It was an article in a scientific journal easily 15, 20 years ago now. And it said, science discovers pig DNA closest to human. Right? So among all the animal kingdom, in terms of some of the measures of genetic similarity, pig were almost like humans. You will hear scientists and medical doctors and others say, oh yeah, that's how come they use pig valves in certain transplants. Because in many respects, pigs are a lot like people. The other real key element of this DNA closeness is literally every major pandemic in history has come through pigs. That was the point that this scientific article made. And it hit me like a ton of bricks because I was just starting to reread Torah and go back and wrestle with this idea of what's food. At the time, it didn't occur to me that there's food and not food. It's just, well, why aren't pigs food? Bible says they're not, but so what? Well, here's a place where, you know, it was like a two before to my chops anyway, where the creator of the universe is pointing out, I was almost reading this in a personal sense. Okay, I was looking for this, and here it was. I found it. You see? Science is discovering what the Word has had in genuine print for thousands of years. Pig is not food. They're even finding out a little bit in their wonderful wisdom. Why? Because the DNA is so close to humans that the animal will be attacked by certain kinds of viruses. Viruses that attack pigs will jump the species barrier and attack mankind. So then you get that reference in the scientific journal to all of the major diseases, influenza. You've heard of swine flus, the pandemics. Will inevitably come through pig farmers or people that are eating pig or that are closely associated with pigs, and it goes into humans. What does that prove? Well, it just simply proves that science is perfectly capable on occasion from figuring out what, if people would have read the Bible, they would have known anyway. They might not have known the whys, but they'd have known the whats. Nowadays, we got one other thing going on. Those people that are involved in genetic bioweapons research know that, hey, what you got to do is you can take pig genes and you can splice them in with other stuff like deadly bird flus, and then create this combination thing with genetic tampering that's even more deadly than either one was before, and it jumps the species barrier, and it's real transmissible too. What a wonderful thing if you're looking to destroy lots and lots of people. Oh, isn't science, well, when it's applied anti-Torah, I'm being sarcastic, so wonderful. Back to the pig. One or two more quick comments here. The rabbinic claim is, this is what makes the pig interesting. Not only is it unique in that sense, but he's deceptive. Because if you just look at a pig, you would think, it's got a cloven hoof, I can eat it. So the trick is, in order to see that it doesn't chew the cud, you have to study it for a while. You have to watch it eat. So literally, if you were out in a place where you didn't know what a pig looked like, but you just had the scripture, and it says, things that chew the cud and have a cloven hoof you can eat. They say, well, it says pig, but I don't know what a pig is. Never seen a pig. Here's an animal over here. It's got a cloven hoof. Can I eat it? It's got a flat snout, a little curly tail. Can I eat that? Let's watch it for a while. You do have to watch it. You got to probably watch it for hours before you figure this thing out. Can you or can you not eat it? The rest of the animals you can tell quickly. So the kind of metaphoric, humorous teaching is you have to see this deceptive fellow in action in order to determine that he's not clean, because he tries to look clean. Now, here's what I think is really funny about it. Do you notice that if you talk about people that are kind of deceptive and ugly and not to be emulated, in most cultures of the world, I know for sure it's true in Spanish and in lots of places throughout the world. I won't claim every culture, but certainly most of the ones that I'm familiar with and most of the languages that I've had some understanding of, if you call somebody a pig, that's considered pretty darn derogatory. Not many worse things, animal-wise, you can call somebody. You could call them a horse's arse, I guess. But you could call somebody a pig, and that's derogatory. George Orwell picked the pigs. You know, as the animal, all animals are created equal. Some are more equal than others. It was the pigs that ran things. I think if I was to picture an animal that I would associate with Washington, D.C., and if you look at the various editorial cartoons you've seen throughout the centuries of the big fat banksters, of the big fat rulers, of the oligarchs, inevitably they have little pointy, curly-cued tails and little flat snouts. And they maybe run around with, a cigar and a top hat, but they look a lot like pigs. The word literally has this connotation of dishonest. Yes, and there are even certain derogatory terms applied to certain professions. Pigs. What's the point? Well, the point again is, how ironic is it that all these cultures will describe the pig as being a dishonest, ugly creature that wallows around in the slime and then says, boy, but they're good eating. I find something kind of weird about that. It's foreign to our understanding once we begin to come to Torah. All right, let's set that aside for a second and move on, because I want to make a number of disparate kind of points and then begin to connect some of these that seem wildly separated dots. Where are we now? What lessons can we draw from these things that we see in the Torah portion, in the time and the season that we're in, and also in the time of the feasts that we're in? And I mentioned a couple of things out of Exodus already. I got one last one from that same chapter that I've already mentioned at least one item from. Exodus chapter 23. I think this is key. It really helps to flesh out the concept that I want to spend some time on today, this idea of what is foreign to us. The end of the chapter says, in time you're going to go into the land. Okay, so this is one of these when you go into the land things. So let's get that up front. Disclaimer, where we are now. Well, when you go into the land, certain things are going to happen. Oh, and when, in fact, they went into the land, and when they did these things that they weren't supposed to do, bad things did happen, and yeah, we're still seeing some of the effects of that. Borders are going to get big. Little by little, says Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, I'm going to drive out these folks from before you, so that as you inherit the land, the land isn't empty too fast, and the beasts don't multiply against you. I'm going to tell you about the borders as I deliver the inhabitants of the land that are there now, dispossessing them into your hand. Here you go. Chapter 23, verse 32. You are to make no covenant with them, no treaty with them, nor with their gods. Make no treaty, if you will, with the inhabitants of the land. But verse 32 says that it gets repeated in a couple places. We'll talk at least one or two of those today. You are to make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. Lo tikrit. And then that word in there at the end of the sentence is brit. Covenant. They are not to dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. Because what's going to happen? You'll end up serving their gods, for they will be a snare unto you. Now let's pause. This is a commandment that is being given to the people of Israel before they enter the land. It's a warning. Make no treaty, make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, nor with their so-called gods, their mighty ones. Why? Because it's going to be a problem for you. You'll end up serving their gods. They will be a snare unto you. Now, it doesn't say that's the only reason. Let's be careful here. But it does say it is a reason. So let me ask a question. What if we end up getting dispossessed ourselves? Because a long, long, long time ago, those people who were our ancestors, spiritually and or physically, doesn't so much matter because, well, what happened afterwards is we were scattered through every nation, tribe, and people. So here we are today, stuck out here in exile, all over the place. Some cases we don't even know who we are, we don't know what our heritage is, but a lot of us are starting to ask questions, scratching our head and say, hey, have we inherited lies from our fathers? So then what? This is where we are now. That's why I think this is so important, this end of the telling thing. Where are we today? What do we do today? Well, maybe Mark, this doesn't matter about making a treaty with the land or with their gods, because we're not there. We're not fixing to go back immediately. Let's not worry about that. I will disagree. This is part of the Markology. I'm going to suggest that we got into trouble for failing to do this before. It says here that when we dwell in a land that's full of these fake gods, it's going to be a problem for us. I don't know. Is anybody going to disagree with me and say that that's not true today? We dwell in a land full of these fake gods with names like Ishtar, and they're served with bunnies and eggs and all kinds of other stuff, and groves and trees, and they cut down trees and do it. And that's not all. We got tons of other fake gods running around. They run Washington, D.C. They masquerade as pigs, but ultimately, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. No, they're the rulers of the land. We've been dispossessed into a land that's full of paganism and full of these foreign gods. And they are a snare. I don't think there's any doubt about it. There's a message in here somewhere. I think if we keep looking, we'll begin to see it. Let's see what this leads to, though. And this is kind of where I wanted to go. It occurred to me in the last day or so, as I was thinking about what all I wanted to talk about on Shabbat, that it's been a long time. I've referenced it, but it's been a long time since I've actually gone through the story of Joshua and the Gibeonites. So I intend to do that for a minute here. And we got to get there first, though, with Exodus 23, verse 32 and 33. Make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land, nor with their gods. Make no covenant with them. Let's see what that looks like. Chapter 9. So here you go. If you want to look this up, and I would encourage you to read it. By the way, I mentioned this story today for a couple of reasons. There are a couple of morals to the story. Some of them are downright shocking. One of them was probably the most shocking to me as a student of what you'd call the British common law. Chapter 9, Book of Joshua. It came to pass when all the kings were on this side of the Jordan, and in the hills and the lowlands and all around the coasts of the great sea towards Lebanon. I won't give all, well, you've heard them. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. They heard about Joshua's and the people of Israel, their stunning defeat of the people of Ai, or Ai, as some will say. Okay, so here they are working their way, capturing city by city of the things that they were supposed to do. And they have this great victory. So the folks of the land heard about all this. They gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord, it says. So a lot of folks are basically saying there's a threat, got to gang up against them to protect our place here. But, says verse 3, when the inhabitants of this place called Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho first and then to Ai, they worked craftily. And they went and they pretended to be ambassadors. They crafted a great, well, let's just say porcine-like deception. They took old sacks, they put them on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended. They took old patched sandals on their feet, old garments on themselves, and the bread of their provision was all dry and moldy. They put together a great ruse here. And they went to Joshua and to the camp at Gilgal. And by the way, it would seem too that they didn't go the direct route. They didn't come from right where they were. They would have evidently been kind of like the next city up the valley. They instead went around Robin Hood's barn, came in the back way, so it looked like they'd been traveling for a long time. And they said to him and the men of Israel, "We've come from a far country. Here we are. Oh, we are some tired dudes. Look at our sandals. Look at our feet. Been a long time out here. So make a covenant with us." Now let's make this clear. They, in fact, literally dressed and lied and deceived in order to work a deceptive covenant with Joshua and the people of Israel. Now, what we would be told, according to the British common law and most of the rule of contract, right, offer and acceptance, you make an offer, somebody accepts, that fraud vitiates contract. You make a treaty under false pretenses, it's null and void. That's what we've been told. Let's see what Scripture actually says. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us. How can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "No, we are your servants." Joshua said to them, "Well, who are you? Where do you come from?" They're going to lie again. They said to him, "From a very far country from your servants, have your servants come. But because the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your Elohim, he's fearful, we've heard of his fame and all that he did in Mitzrayim, and all that he did the two kings of the Amorites beyond the Jordan to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth." And Ashtaroth, right, yeah. "And therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of the country spoke to us, and they said, 'Come on, get yourself some provisions, and take your journey, and go to meet these folks, and say to them, we are going to be your servants. Here we are. We're supplicating ourselves before you, so therefore go and make a covenant with us. This bread we took, look at it, it's all moldy. And we took it on the day we departed. But now, here we are." Okay, so they made a really good case. They lied through their teeth, literally lied with their bread. "These wineskins, they were new, now they're torn. The men of Israel took some of their provisions." Uh-oh. Verse 14 says this, "But they did not ask counsel of Yahuwah." I got that underlined in my Bible here. "They did not ask counsel of Yahuwah." You know what I think he would have said? What did I tell you? What is make no treaty, make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land or with their gods? What does that mean? You know, is my arm so short that I can't make something clear? For crying out loud? You know, they didn't take counsel. You know, sometimes I think the answer is because they already knew the answer. They knew what he was going to say. So Joshua made a peace with him. Now, Joshua genuinely has been a pretty good dude. Joshua's generally been kind of like Moshe. He's on the ball. There's a lapse here that is a bit out of character. It's a bit out of character for the man Joshua, as Joshua is not a too far leap of out of character for all of us as human beings who make mistakes. He made a peace with them. He made a covenant to let them live, and the rulers of the various congregation swore to them. And at the end of the 3 days, after they had made the covenant, 3 days later, they found out, we're your neighbors. Welcome to the neighborhood. Then the children of Israel journeyed. They came near their cities on the third day. Now, tells us where they were. It's Gibeon. As we already know, they were Gibeonites in hindsight. And then some other cities that are named here. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had already sworn to them by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh of Israel that they weren't gonna. So the congregation complained against the rulers. And they said, hey, what can we do? We've been sworn. Now, we have sworn to them by Yahuwah Elohim of Israel, so we can't touch them. This we will do. We'll let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. We're going to let them be servants. That was the deal. They're going to be woodcutters, water carriers for the congregation. And Joshua asked them, why did you guys lie to us, saying you're far from us, when in fact you are near neighbors? Now, therefore, you're cursed. None of you are going to be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my Elohim. Well, they gave him an answer, because your servants were clearly told that Yahuwah Elohim commanded his servant Moses to give you all this land and destroy all of us from before you. So we were really, really afraid because of our lives. That's why we did this thing. Here we are. We're in your hands. You made the covenant, man. So do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. They didn't kill them. Now, what we know is, a long, long time later, you can turn to 2 Samuel 2:1-1. 2 Samuel 21:1. I'll just read the beginning. It has to do with the place where, later on, King David has a problem with the Gibeonites, too. And Scripture essentially tells us, even long, long time later, in the time of David and beyond David, these folks are still slaves. The covenant still stands. And there's still a thorn in the side of the people there. You can hear it said today that these same people are still a thorn in the side of folks in the land. There is something really, really serious about making covenants and making treaties. Numbers 30, as I like to emphasize, says you are to do all that comes out of your mouth. Men in particular are held to that standard. You make a promise, especially if you invoke the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in order to bind that covenant, that oath, that agreement, you better do it. And the God of the Bible held them responsible for this covenant. And I do believe that it still is true. Let me turn to one other place to help make the point here. Judges chapter 2. So it's even in the New King James Study Bible I'm looking at. It even says Israel's disobedience. There's a messenger, an angel of Yahuwah, came up from Gilgal at the point of this discussion and said, I led you up from Egypt. He's speaking on behalf of Yahuwah. I brought you into the land. I swore to your fathers. I said, I won't break my covenant with you. And I told you the following. Remember this. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But hey, you didn't listen to my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, said the messenger, speaking the words in red, I have also said I will not drive these folks out before you, but they will be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Okay, all of that is, I guess, fairly clear. Well, here we are today, folks. We've now been exiled for a long, long time. We're scattered all over the place. We still got some of these foreign gods in our midst, and they are still a snare to us. And this idea about the covenant is important. Now, here we are in this foreign land. In a lot of cases, whether we like it or not, whether we knew it in time or not, we've already made various covenants. We've entered into all kinds of deals with the devil. In fact, I will contend, and I have said for a number of years, that all of the evil things that, particularly in the United States, because that's the law I'm most familiar with, but in the whole Western world, they are done by agreement, by covenant. Without knowing it, people made a deal with the devil. They didn't read the fine print. They didn't understand what are called the adherent clauses in law. What have they done? They have subjected themselves, and I'm going to quote Thomas Jefferson and the founders, to a jurisdiction foreign, there's that word again, to our Constitution and laws. In other messages, for a long time, I've talked about how it is you can get around the Constitution. You know, the Constitution of the United States has this thing that doesn't matter anymore, especially not to the pigs in Washington. It says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Puh. Does that apply anymore? They do it all the time. They've got literally whole departments that are working hard on behalf of foreign gods. Gods that have nothing to do with the Bible. Gods that, well, maybe they look in the mirror and they see. This is no different than what happened with Pharaoh. We had this story this week about the United Nations and this climate change treaty, and the U.S. has submitted yet another bunch of bogus, bad science, BS, and they're going to bind people with a treaty to something that is literally antithetical to the truth. I think the sun has a lot more to do with climate, and a lot of scientists agree, but they're not going to be appointed to the international IPCC to legislate internationally about climate change. They're going to be lucky to have a job because they can read and they're not pushing the party line. So it's funny, in other words, to see the kinds of things that the fake religion of Washington and all the other capitals of the world will push. They love dishonest weights and measures. They love homosexual, male-on-male kinds of things that the Bible calls abomination. That they license while forbidding to marry in other cases. Over and over and over again, you can see it. The thing that's funny is, they won't call their religion religion. Gaia worship. Tree hugging. The green religion. Very much a religion. If you go back and look at it, it's just an ancient pantheism in a modern pseudo-scientific garb. It's the pig puts on another uniform and comes in. But it's the same kind of thing. And, of course, the real key is that all of that religion is foreign to, outside of, and it's not even called religion in the Bible, right? It's just the understanding, the knowledge that there is a Creator and He's written certain rules for us, because if you will obey those things, there'll be blessings. Let's go to a couple places. I want to talk for a bit about this idea of the public and the private and the fraud and how it's foreign to certain things. We know that the public-private partnership, if you've studied the economics of it, is literally the essence. It's the most succinct definition I can give of what fascism is. Fascism, in other words, is an economic system that blurs the lines. You'll hear the communists talk about who owns the means of production. Well, in fascism, you just simply blur the lines so that you can't tell anymore. It becomes a public-private partnership. What's public? What's private? Well, it's hard to say. And the goal of that, literally, is to undermine those written prohibitions, at least in the United States, that were in the Bill of Rights. Freedom of press, freedom of assembly, freedom of worship. If you make the deal with the devil, make no covenant with them or with their gods. If you do that, if you make a covenant with their gods, hey, what recourse do you have? Can you go back to the God of the Bible and say, help me out here, I messed up? What did I tell you? I told you not to make that deal with the devil, didn't I? I told you to overthrow their pillars and break them down. Well, that happened a long time ago. Now, here we are scattered in exile. We're living in a land that's full of this paganism. It's so entrenched in society that we can't even recognize how deep it goes. Ishtar eggs and bunnies? Oh, okay. How about all the days of the week and the names of the months and the names of the planets and everything NASA does has a pagan god involved somewhere? Pick a probe, pick a planet, they'll name it after something pagan. Why is that? Well, because it's literally endemic. Talk about being a snare unto you. It's all over the place. I got some stories that I want to make the point, and we would call some of this hypocrisy, but it's worse than hypocrisy because it's so much a part of the lies we've inherited from our fathers that we don't understand that all of this stuff is foreign to the God of the Bible. Strange fire, strange gods. They're not strange to us. They're strange to Him. They're foreign to Him. And until we start getting cleaned up and recognizing some of that, well, it's a long haul back to where we can get cleaned up enough to go into the land. Now, He will help us at some point, but I believe firmly that we're admonished, hey, make teshuva. We can make teshuva. We can turn individually. We don't have to wait to turn collectively. And that's part of the key here. We'll be told by the society at large, oh, you got to vote. That's the most important thing you can do. That's bull, folks. If voting is the only recourse you have to vote for this pagan, worshiping, evil, pig-like entity or that other pagan, worshiping, pig-like entity and decide which of those pagan, pig-like things is going to rule your life tomorrow, you're in a heap of trouble, boy. You've been duped. You've already bought into the snare. You've made the treaty with the land because you're subscribing to a system that ain't right to begin with. If we don't understand what's public and what's private and what is foreign and what isn't, we're already in a system. How can you possibly come out of something if you don't know how far its tentacles go? So let me just lay out a couple of stories I think are helpful in beginning to kind of show us some of the parameters here. Here's a couple stories. This just actually came out in the last 24 hours. This is from WorldNet Daily and Bob Unruh. This latest eruption, here we are seeing this skirmish between the so-called LGBT, the inhabitants of the land, the majority group now. They're supposedly a minority, but hey, you know what? They've managed somehow or other to get the Elohim of the land on board. I think that's relatively easy. I will suggest to you that one of the things that's really clear that's going on here is a literal war between the gods of this land, and that would now mean the whole world, and the creator and author of Scripture, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He's not welcome in their schools. He's not welcome in their churches. He's not welcome in the public square. He's not welcome to have bakeries or photo shops. He's not welcome on TV. It's all pagan. So in this latest eruption, it says, between so-called gay activists and so-called Christians, I'm going to put both those terms in quotes, over what is laughably called religious liberty, hey, both sides are completely clueless about what they're arguing over. That's kind of where I'm going to come down. If you don't understand what the God of the Bible really wrote, and what you're arguing for is various paganized distinctions, you don't get it. Anyway, there's a Florida bakery, get this, that has threatened not only legal action, but to sic the Federal Bureau of Intolerance, I guess you'd say, on one of those evil Christians because of an expression of hate. Now, here's what's funny. I won't give the names, doesn't really matter, but there's a bake shop in Florida told one of the local so-called media outlets that a guy whose first name is Joshua had called her shop and asked for a cake that was politically incorrect. He wanted to buy a cake that said, "We do not support gay marriage." And then there's this big brouhaha, and they got videos up on the web, and they're sicking the FBI and everything else. And here's the point. Right? If this was a gay marriage, then these people lose their business. But if the gays are told by Christians, well, you know, isn't what's good for the goose good for the gander? Don't you have to make a cake that we like? In Colorado, there was an evil entity called the so-called Colorado Civil Rights Commission. Don't confuse that with God-given rights, obviously. And they ruled that three bakeries in Colorado asked by some kind of pastor person or somebody that believes in Scripture, these three bakeries were asked, each of them, to make a cake with these words on it. Get this one. One of them said, Psalm 45:7, God hates sin. And they screamed like stuck pigs. And then this other one said, homosexuality is a detestable sin, Leviticus 18:22. So the Colorado Civil Rights Commission said that they didn't have to bake those cakes. Those are politically incorrect cakes. They don't have to bake those. Their refusal was not discrimination. But how dare you decline to participate in a cake that says the opposite. So the double standard here is clear. It's obvious. Multiple media accounts have even fessed up and said, yeah, the so-called Civil Rights Commission is clearly a double standard. You know what? I'm going to say no, it's not. It may appear to be a double standard, but all it really is an expression of worship of a different God. Just as the God of the Bible doesn't like these fake gods and basically says, you know, you're not to go after these gods. You go into the land, you're going to dispossess these folks. What is he telling us? And by the way, Scripture says this over and over again. When I ship you out into the land, one of the things that's going to be an aspect of your exile is all this paganism. You're going to be forced to worship these things. Why are we surprised? Is it a double standard? Of course it's a double standard. It's just one set of fake gods saying, we don't want the real God in here. He's not welcome. You know what the problem is? You made the treaty with the inhabitants of the land. You asked for a license, didn't you? You asked for it, you got it. Sure, it's a double standard. Sure, it's another God. And you were warned, just like Joshua. I told you to make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land. So, this one bake shop has reached out to the FBI. They're looking at criminal charges against these folks. Now, here's a piece. WorldNet Daily, some of you know who Waleed Shubat is, and his son Theodore Shubat has also run an experiment. It's up on his website, been up there for quite a while, shubat.com. And they often deal with Islam and jihad and other things, but they're saying the following, I'm quoting from them, Christian bakers that refuse to make pro-homosexual marriage cakes are getting sued left, right, and center, says Shubat. They get fined. They get death threats. And they lose their businesses, unquote. Now, here's what's funny. You'd think that a death threat against somebody because of their religion would count as, I don't know, discrimination or a hate crime. Not so far as these people are concerned. It's okay. You see, it's okay to kill certain people. It's okay to discriminate against certain people. And all of this is done in the name of non-discrimination. I just step back and I say, all of this contradiction, it ought to be a really clear indicator to folks of what we're dealing with here. They'll tell you that their worship of Gaia and that their worship of man-made climate change and all these other things, while ignoring the real problems, and their worship of man-made money to the point where they're going to bring down the entire world economic system and profit in the process. Isn't that nice? Dishonest ways and measures. That none of those things are religions. It's your religion that we don't want. Well, the Bible talks about a religion that's worthless. You know, if you're not doing the right things to widows and orphans, if you're not doing certain other things, are you walking the way you're supposed to be doing? Prophet after prophet makes the same point. Your so-called sacrifices, you know, they're a stench in my nostrils. Here's what you ought to be doing. You ought to be listening to me. You ought to be walking according to Torah, keeping my statutes and judgments and commandments. You want to talk about how to love your neighbor as yourself? Do what I wrote for you. And then when you come to me and start complaining about the fact that you're getting discriminated against because you're worshiping these foreign gods, you ain't been paying attention. One baker, says Waleed Shubat, even said, now I'm not going to print that stuff about the Bible on there, but I'll make you a cake with a great big phallus on it just to insult you because I don't like your God. This was from Shubat. Here you are. What's the solution? Answer? Come out of her. Separate yourself. If you're in a place where you don't want to be anyway, and I mean that not only in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, an economic sense, a food sense, in so many other ways, well, then we need to start coming out. Let's get another couple of rounds in the chamber here in terms of what's going on and how clear does it have to be? Here's another piece from the same author, Bob Unruh, WorldNet Daily. IRS has ignored a deadline to reveal details of their deal with atheist groups. Now, what's the deal? Evidently, there was a group, what's the name of this? The so-called Freedom From Religion Foundation. And they made a deal with the IRS. Hey, guess what? Because they worship the same God, I think, to basically go after 501c3 state-chartered faith-based institutions that claim, at least, to worship the God of the Bible, Christians and others that have taken the corporate stamp of approval from Big Brother. They made a treaty with the inhabitants of the land. What do they expect? There's a thing called the Johnson Amendment that this particular agency and its religious leaders are saying they're going to go after to enforce the so-called law against churches that made that deal with the devil. And the IRS is exempt from deadlines, how hypocritical of them, that it is pushing on so-called taxpayers, right? So here you go. A federal court has told that the IRS you're supposed to provide all this information by a certain date. By the way, what do they do to so-called taxpayers who do not provide their information by April 15th? Answer, come after them with hammers and tongs. But in the case of the IRS, well, they're above their own law. So Judicial Watch has filed a lawsuit against them, claiming that they want access to all this information that the IRS is still supposed to provide but hasn't yet. Here's what their chief said, quote, the Obama IRS seems oblivious to the federal court's orders to provide this information, full information. With the help of a compromised Department of Just Us, that's how I like to pronounce it, the IRS is engaged in prolonged stonewalling. They think they can toy with the federal court, Congress, and the American people. Of course they can. They serve the other God. They're above the law. For 2 years, the administration has been hiding information about IRS targeting of Obama's political appointments. The public has a right to know, yada, yada, yada. Guess what? There's a double standard here. The law isn't what is written in books. We already know that. The question is, how did all this happen? Well, if you really step back and think about it, it's because these foreign gods are in fact fickle. They are not covenant-keeping gods like Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is. You cannot trust them to keep their word. And the same thing goes for the pigs that serve them. This purports He says, going back to this idea of what is it that the IRS is enforcing against those that made the deal with the devil, the IRS has claimed the authority to regulate sermons and require churches to give up their so-called constitutionally protected freedom of speech if they want to retain their tax-exempt status. Now, here's an argument. The IRS cannot condition tax-exempt status on the surrender of a constitutionally protected freedom. Churches don't have to give up their freedom of speech to remain tax-exempt any more than they have to give up their protection against illegal search and seizure. That is true, and it's also a lie. How can it be both? Answer, because it misses the real point. They don't have to make the deal with the devil. They don't have to make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. They chose to. Their own God tells them not to do so. He tells them it's going to be a snare unto you. And they did it anyway. We want the tax exemption. We want to be a church. We want to be able to own property in this state. We want to have all the protections against lawsuits. We want the corporate veil. We want all the goodies that Big Brother's false God can bring us. Are we really going to trust in that God of the Bible to honor his covenant? Obviously not. I don't think there's anything that's really all that surprising here. It's the same old story that we saw playing out with Joshua and the Gibeonites. And I mention and emphasize that story again for this reason. Did the IRS lie? Did the pigs lie? Does Big Brother lie? Ask some of the Indians that entered into treaties with the so-called white man. Do they lie? You betcha they do! It's in their nature! They're pigs, damn it! They serve another god. They may say something different. They may look like they got a cloven hoof, but they don't chew the cud. They are foreign to the God of the Bible. Their very essence, if you will, I like this metaphor, is strange fire. They bring strange fire against all kinds of people all over the world. You just plain can't, you can't write this stuff any better than it is right before us. You want to know where we are in the world and what's going on in the world? Read the stories that Scripture has for us. There truly is nothing new under the sun. The advice is still just as good. And whether we're in the land or out of the land, there are still certain things we can learn about our exile and about how we get back to where we ought to be. What does it mean to make teshuva? Well, one of the things we got to start learning, well, even if it was our father's fathers that made this treaty, part of the process of teshuva consists of understanding what the real instruction, what the real law, if you will, is. What's foreign to God and what's foreign to the world. Got one more story. This also has to do with the IRS. I mentioned this last night, so I won't belabor it. The Department of Justice announced this week that Lois Lerner, former IRS official, charged with determining which businesses, I'm sorry, churches, hey, there's no difference, which 501c3 churches would get the blessed covering of tax exemption? Answer, not those that worship a different God than Lois Lerner and her bosses and the entities that they serve worship? She was charged with contempt of Congress. Well, no, she wasn't. They tried. Congress tried. And the Department of Justice, you know, their boss, isn't that funny, essentially refused to charge her. So essentially what they're saying is, she's above the law. The only people we prosecute anymore are whistleblowers that reveal to the peons out there just how corrupt the system is. Is there a rule of law in the country? Well, kind of, sort of. Is there one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you? Hardly. Stranger that dwells among you is foreign to your constitution and laws. So as this piece by former Congressman Ron Paul points out, the IRS and the Congress both hold the law of the land and the essential liberties that came from God in contempt. The executive branch gets deferential treatment, a wink and a nod. Hillary can do something that no one else can do. She can violate the law. She can commit treason. She can cover it up. Ha, ha, ha. She's above the law. Doesn't that mean she'll probably be the next emperor? It's hard to tell, but it's clear that you're going to have your choice of the two royal families. Looks like it's going to be a Bush or a Clinton. They'll alternate. Any difference? Of course not. People are going to think they had a chance to vote and pick which foreign god rules over them. Back to this idea of public and private. I've got a piece that I think really makes the point, and I want to go through just a little bit of this, and then we'll start to wrap up today. I know if there's any questions on the screen, I may have missed them. They scrolled by. But this is a good time if you've got questions, things that don't seem clear. I know we've been all over the place today, and on purpose in many cases is the reason why. But I want to try to illustrate several things. We're in this mess. We're in this exile. And some of us are starting to be frustrated about it. And we're starting to see that things are getting very ugly. And we can see what's happening. We can read the prophecies. And we know that there's going to be literally hell to pay. You know, people ask, well, do you believe in heaven or hell? And I certainly point out that when you use words like hell and you look and see what Scripture has, you'll see words like Sheol or Gehenna. And one of those, Gehenna, is the garbage pit, place of the trash pit, the fires outside of town, in Jerusalem in particular. Sheol often just means death. But I don't doubt that there are people who believe in hell, and I have this strong suspicion that there's a lot of folks literally working to create a hell on earth. So if you read Dante's Inferno or some of those kind of things, Pilgrim's Progress, other, you know, references throughout history that describe a more Catholic, Christianized version of hell, well, if it ever had any place where it's likely to exist, there are places now where you can see it, and there are places that they're working hard to create a hell on earth that they're going to have a lot of people having a first-hand chance to examine. My goal is not to be in that hell on earth. My goal is to be foreign to that, in a place where the protection of our Creator is there for us. Does that mean that there aren't going to be people die, too? No, I don't necessarily think so. But we just need to understand that we're to revere Him and not to fear the world. All of these lessons are over and over again repeated in Scripture. Okay, here's this piece from Napolitano. This came out this week on April the 9th. It's called Shooting Themselves in the Foot, and it's about what's going on in Indiana, and it's about this hypocrisy of how the First Amendment doesn't apply to you. And most people will say Christians. I'm going to say, no, it's bigger than that. It really is also going to be the case for those that believe in the God of the Bible and that He wrote something down for us. So, yeah, do we want to be included in this persecution? Well, it doesn't matter. Eventually, when it gets to the point where it seems to be headed, anybody that dares to quote Scripture may find themselves foreign to the law of the rest of the world. So here's how Napolitano begins. He uses a couple of words. I'm going to emphasize the words here, because the words do matter. The turmoil, he says, this is, by the way, a former federal judge, if you don't know who Andrew Napolitano is, by the state of Indiana to make decisions by operators of public accommodations to decline their services based on their status, on their stated religious views, has died down. Why? Because the state of Indiana basically did the bait and switch. They tried to suck these dupes into believing that they were going to protect their religion. They passed the so-called Religious Freedom Restoration Act, and then they suckered them in and changed it, fixed it, and now they're not only possibly going to suffer criminal or civil problems, lawsuits for their businesses, but criminal penalties as well. How's that for really duping people? And you make a treaty with the inhabitants of the land and they're liars? Welcome to hell! So, they are public accommodations. I've got one other story I want to make sure I do today, too. Do this one next. Public accommodations. The law, as amended last week, says the federal judge here, former, is that in Indiana, all persons have the right, get this, all persons have the right to the free exercise of their religion, except when they don't. How's that for summarizing it briefly? Well, they have that right until that right clashes with just about anything else, and then they don't have it. So the court has to take all of these things into account in its almighty wisdom. Now, you know, there was a time when there were rights that were granted by, provided by God, and others that weren't. Now what we have, of course, are privileges, and that's the key. When people make the deal with the devil, when they enter into this licensing arrangement, and they become, quote-unquote, public accommodations, the covenant is made. The deal is done. Napolitano says, once upon a time, there was this thing in the First Amendment. It was called the Free Exercise Clause of the Constitution and the Establishment Clause. Now, I've already quoted it once. It goes like this. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So there you have it. They're not to make an establishment of religion. They do, right? If you're a greenie, if you believe in Gaia worship, so does the state. But they don't call it that. That makes it okay. And by the way, there's more to it. So there's supposed to be this tension, he says. This is what the courts have said for a long time. This tension between the Free Exercise Clause and the Establishment Clause. The founders intentionally juxtaposed this tension. The two clauses together, he says, now this is a decent statement, the two clauses together mean that government, and in this case it's talking about this central government created by that Constitution that's got delegated powers and authorities, that central government may not aid religion, may not harm religion, may not advance religion, and it may not interfere with religion. So how do we get to where we are today? Answer, what was once called a public thing has become a private thing. New laws have been made, and people have volunteered into them by contract, making the deal with the devil, trading your essential birthright for a cup of pottage. As Ben Franklin said, those who trade essential liberty for a little temporary security deserve neither, and they ain't going to get it either. Now, Napolitano, this is where I begin to part company with the judge. He says this firestorm in Indiana was the consequence of a governmental solution to no problem. It's absurd for a state to pronounce in its positive law the truism that rights guaranteed by the U.S. Constitution are honored there. Now, he makes a good point here. In other words, what the Constitution says is, hey, thou shalt not. Basically, it says, you got nothing to say about so-called religion, period. The law of God is foreign to you. You honor it. We're going to set up this Constitution, and it's going to be in accord with the law of God, but when it comes to conscience, when it comes to people's right to worship their God, you got nothing to say about it. Unless, of course, they make a deal with the devil. Unless they make that covenant with the inhabitants of the land and with their gods. So literally what we've seen here, and this is the point I keep trying to make in different ways so maybe people will begin to kind of see it. This whole framework has been set up outside of what was once called the law of God. And it's in accord with the law of God because the creator of the universe says, I already warned you not to make this treaty. You can do it. If you do it, I'm going to hold you to the vows, the oaths that you've made. So don't make them. Okay, Yeshua even says, basically, you know, until you understand this, just let your yes be yes, your no be no. If you don't know what you're doing, keep your mouth shut. That's good advice. When you start making treaties that you don't understand, you're going to run afoul of this. Make no covenants with them or with their gods. So what we had in the United States once upon a time was just a prohibition. The government can't do that. Well, what does that mean? It means literally what we've got is this public-private partnership, and it's something else besides, and people are signing up to volunteer into it. They don't know it. So what this Indiana thing, and it's also part of this public-private partnership law, It says that people's stated religious beliefs can be trumped by the legal obligations of an operator of a public accommodation. What does that mean in English? It means if you take a license, you're bound by the terms of the license, whether it's marriage or whether it's a business. So maybe the thing to do is be careful about the licenses you take, because those two are covenants. Over and over and over again, Napolitano uses this term here, public accommodation. These are businesses working in public accommodation. What is the public? Well, you can go to Black's Law Dictionary and see what the public is. It's this greater, it's notorious, it's the public at large. Are we part of the public or not? What's the public? Well, the public is kind of like the larger camp, if you want to put it in those terms. Maybe that's part of what we're supposed to come out of and be separate from. Court says your religious beliefs cannot trump the general law of the land. I'm going to go one step further and say what we're seeing play out, it's also playing out with this thing called the Constitutional Convention, and I don't want to go into a lot of detail, but there are a bunch of so-called conservatives and Tea Party people that are literally shooting themselves in the foot and reloading by saying, we want this balanced budget amendment so much, we're going to have a constitutional convention to amend the law of the land. You know? And Brer Rabbit is saying, throw me in that briar patch. Bring it on. Because they're looking for that as an opportunity to get rid of the final vestiges of these Bill of Rights, so they don't even have to worry about this ruse of make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land. They'll just claim that by definition you're part of the public, and we got rid of the right to keep and bear arms and the right of free assembly and worship your God. Now we're just going to tell you. We already can break down your doors. We don't need no stinking warrant. We can grope your children, and we can grope your wife's breasts, and we don't even have to have the excuse anymore of probable cause or witnesses supported by oath or affirmation. It's the rest of the way home. And people that don't know, right? Hosea had it right. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They've rejected knowledge. This is what happens. And we got so-called conservatives that are just begging for a bill, for a chance to get together and have a constitutional convention that will destroy everything that they claim that they want in the way of a constitution, all in the names of a stupid amendment that would mandate a balanced budget using dishonest weights and measures. How silly is all of that? Related piece, this idea of public accommodation, foreign. What foreign means, if you pull out a Black's Law Dictionary, foreign literally means it's just out of a different jurisdiction. A different jurisdiction is foreign to whatever jurisdiction we're talking about. So if you say, for example, that I once lived in a state of these United States that was called Missouri. Well, the state of Missouri, we've changed the name, it's no longer good old Missouri as it once was, because as it turns out, there's actually a corporation, did you know that, named State of Missouri. There's a corporation named State of Texas. There's a corporation State of Colorado. Isn't that funny? It's another way around the law, or whatever was once the law. Who knows what it is anymore, right? It's all by contract, by agreement. Well, once upon a time anyway, there were these things called the sovereign states, and they were foreign to one another. So they had this national treaty. Articles of Confederation first, and then the Constitution, that delegated certain powers to the central government. But if you look at all the laws that were written, it will talk about things that are foreign. Well, the state of Texas, as it once existed, is foreign to Florida state, just as France is foreign to Great Britain. Different jurisdictions, different ruling, different kings. And that's all we're saying. So that what you're literally find now is within the law, you can't understand the law for this state without recognizing what is foreign. And hey, how about this? Try this on for size. What was once called the law of the land is now foreign to whatever it is that lives in Washington, D.C., and that has replaced that government. Not so much replaced it, but just operating inside of it by contract. And I've made this point before. It's no different than you deciding that, I'd like to have a job with IBM or with some big corporate entity. And as a condition of employment, I will agree that I won't bring my God into the workplace. And within that workplace, I won't have all kinds of things that I was once called rights. The right to keep and bear arms doesn't apply. You know what? If the company wants to search my desk, I guess they have that right, because I've already given it to them by contract. What does that mean? Well, it means they give me a paycheck, and I agree to work for them. Oh, and I agree to all the other things that may or may not be in writing that are conditions of that deal with another master. They're my master while I'm at work. Oh, and sometimes they even want to be my master when I'm not at work. They want to control what you say when you're not on the job. And that might be written in the contract. So you got to be very careful about these contracts, these covenants. In the state of Louisiana, they've just passed new so-called legislation, and they have completely banned any non-electronic currency, i.e. cash. You can't even sell a used book or junk, secondhand property, including jewelry, silverware, diamonds, precious metals, auto pieces, copper wire. There's a whole list of stuff here. Anything, basically, that they want to control for cash. Yeah, it's an obvious move towards the cashless society, towards complete control of the peons in every way. What's even funnier is, as the lawyers in the state are pointing out, hey, this is called a takings. There's a thing called the takings clause in the Constitution about, nor shall private property be taken for public use without just compensation. What's happening here? The state of Louisiana is saying that if you are something we deem, we decide, not you, we deem you to be a secondhand dealer, and you are deemed to be engaged in commerce as a secondhand dealer, especially if you're a licensed business, well, then we get to rule over you. And we literally can call you a slave. What does that mean? Well, it means we can require you to do all kinds of things today that you didn't have to do yesterday. You got to get all this information on this customer. You got to get his name and address and phone number, and who knows what else they'll decide in the future. Where are they? What kind of vehicle were they driving in? We may want to go get the stuff. And you got to turn it over to the police. You got to file this report every single day. Are we going to pay you for this? You slave you? Of course not. Private property, i.e. your time and your business records, are being taken without compensation. And what are they being used? They're being used to turn over to the police for possible criminal prosecution. Now, remember once upon a time when it took evidence or indictment or all kinds of other things to treat people like criminals? This is where we are. I mean, it's fascinating when you see how far gone things are and then just begin to ask the questions. What does it mean? Is this a law that would be foreign to what we used to call the Constitution? You betcha it is. It's not surprising when you understand and step back and look at it and see how we got here. And again, all of the roots are right here for us in Scripture. Now, again, we're not in the land, right? Keep saying that. We're not in the land. We're in a land that's full of these pagan gods. We're in a land where the pagan gods are fickle, and they change the rules. And what they called the law yesterday, they pay no attention to today. And what they tell you is the supreme law of the land isn't. There's a thing called ex post facto laws. It means you're not supposed to call something a crime after the fact. Ex post facto. You can't make something a crime today and then convict somebody of it when it wasn't a crime back when they did it. Well, we've got the Lautenberg Gun Amendment, where somebody had a so-called misdemeanor years ago, and today they're being told, well, you know, the deal back then was not going to affect anything. The deal today is we're going to come and steal your guns because you no longer have a right. Well, you can't do that. Ex post facto law. Constitution says, well, no, this isn't the land where the Constitution matters anymore. Did you make that deal with the devil or not? You want to see the signed contract? And then we have this, Jade Helm, I'll mention this before, mention it again, and it looks ahead, because more and more people are starting to wake up and say, look, are they really doing this? Are the SS and the Gestapo really out in the land practicing for Kristallnacht? Certainly would seem so. And there's evidence, including some folks that I know personally and think have some pretty good connections, saying that, well, there may be a false flag attack upon the banks, cyber attack, being used for who knows what. Is it going to happen? No. Is it possible that it might? Absolutely. Certainly it's plausible. We've seen things like this before. The story that was out all over the place this week, Stars and Stripes, the Army Times, various military papers, this is just a training exercise. Well, when I hear them say this is just a training exercise, my response is, so was Boston. What did they do in Boston? They put troops on the street and they hauled women and children and their infants out of houses at gunpoint. These were formerly free citizens being hauled out of their house without suspicion, without warrant, without anything, by goons, by Nazi stormtroopers with their fingers on the trigger at gunpoint. Some of you have heard, whenever I even talk about this, it just infuriates me. I got a picture of an idiotic, damnably, obscenely ignorant soldier wearing a uniform with his finger on the trigger pointed at a 2-year-old girl in her father's arms. What kind of cretinous, evil idiot can do that? You may kill her, you damnable fool, you. Did you take an oath before God to preserve and protect a law that you've never read or not? Do you even know about firearms handling? You don't put your finger on the trigger and point a loaded weapon at anybody that you don't intend to kill. And you have no reason to point your weapon at a little girl in her father's arms. Oh, this stuff makes me mad. This, folks, is where we are. There's a training exercise for you. It trained the citizens of Boston what it's like to be a slave and to watch the stormtroopers come down the street and say, hey, Nazis got nothing on us. Pol Pot, you name it. And here we've got Jade Helm 15, where special ops forces are training to infiltrate communities because of, well, it's good training for a future war. Now, is it good training to infiltrate Islamic groups, terror groups, speaking Farsi and various Arabic languages, if you think that's going to be the next battlefield? Maybe. How much good does it train you to go into a Texas farmhouse or a Texas hardware store and infiltrate them, speaking good old boy English? That's good training, only if you want to kill Texans. Something's horribly wrong here. People have been duped. Once again, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They can't see what's coming right down the pike. And in part, well, I guess you could say it, it's a snare. The snare is out there. We're an amazing place in history. We've got to watch very carefully where we are. The paganism, the foreign gods, they're in our face. They've taken off the gloves. I guess the message is still the same. We need to recognize the truth. We need to determine, understand who we serve, and we need to begin the process of coming out in so many ways. For those that understand, come out. It's, I think, important. It's key that we be able to teach our brothers. We ought to be able to give an account for what we believe and why. We can point them to Scripture. We can point them to some of these passages today. Let me read this again to you, just the list. Exodus 23, end of the chapter. Judges 2:2. And, of course, Joshua 9, the story of the Gibeonites. Message. Even if you got duped into this contract, like Joshua did, by the Gibeonites, it's just possible that our Father will hold you to the terms because you shouldn't ought have done the deal to begin with. To whom much is given, much is expected. All right? We've all been fools. We've all done things we wish we hadn't. We've learned from our mistakes, hopefully. We see messages and morals like King David. Psalm 51, one of my very favorite psalms. It's a psalm of repentance. Did David commit adultery and then covered up with murder of Uriah? You betcha. Did David know what he needed to do? Get on his face before Yah and say, ha, I really blew it. He was confronted by Nathan the prophet. You are the man. David, who was in fact a man after Yah's own heart, got one thing right. He got it right big time. He got on his face and he knew what was wrong and he repented of it. He didn't do it anymore. And he wrote a great psalm for the rest of us to read about when we realize how we've been duped and how we've made the deal with the devil. And now we've done all this stupid stuff, and we've invited these foreign gods into our lives, and we've been put into exile for a perfectly reasonable cause. How we need to start saying, okay, now, Father, what do I do now? How do I begin to come out now? How do I separate myself from all this pagan crap that's in my life? How do I clean up my act? Well, it begins with teshuva. Begins by learning what is foreign to the God of the Bible, what is strange fire, and saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. I don't have to go into the temple to take to heart some of the lessons about things that are foreign to him. Even simple stuff like food is part of the equation. We live in a land that's foreign to his understanding of a simple concept like food. We want to be healthy? Sure we do. Learn to eat what he says is food and not what isn't. It's foreign to a lot of folks. They're gonna believe it. They're going to ostracize people. They're going to call them names. They may even come after them and say that they're going to take away their business. How dare you not eat what we say? We may want to inject you with our stuff, our vaccines, with our nice little who knows what is in that stuff. It's a mess out there. No doubt about it. And it's getting worse. And there are exercises designed to dupe people into giving up, to trading their birthright for a cup of pottage. They're going to keep on doing that. They're looking to seal the deal, to close the final loopholes. So the time is at hand where more and more and more, in so many ways, we need to be able to come out. I think one of the messages of Jade Helm and the possible banking system attacks, false flags, is if you think you have savings and they're in a place where they're not safe, part of the world banking system, somebody's going to steal it. It's a lead pipe cinch. It is going to be stolen. The question is how and when. And what can you do about it in the meanwhile? What you can do in the meanwhile is begin to come out, start concentrating on the things that the Creator says is real stuff, right? Yeah, store up your treasure in heaven. And I know there'll come a time, people always want to tell me, you throw their gold and silver in the streets. Yeah, but long before that, they'll be throwing out their paper money and their worthless bits. We got a ways to go before then. What do we do today? It's a process. It's about coming out and understanding and recognizing these little concepts. What's food? What's not? What's public? What's private? What is clean? What is unclean? Because we have, like the priests of generations past, we've failed to be taught the difference between the clean and the unclean, the tahor and the tameh. And here we are today being told that it's discrimination, for crying out loud, to read Scripture and apply the lessons that He has given us for our blessing. How dare you discriminate? Well, folks, if you don't discriminate, you're A, stupid, and B, dead. A lack of discrimination between poison and food will get you killed. A lack of discrimination between the clean and the unclean when it comes to food may very well get you killed. It'll take longer. Solomon warned about that. A lack of discrimination between what is money, kasef, and what is fake and about to be destroyed will get you bankrupted. Or in a bread line. Or serving other gods. A lack of understanding about who we serve will get you in slavery. And indeed, in many cases, already has. And a lack of understanding about what is law and what is not, and what kind of law is which, and about the wrong choice of law can be just as deadly. All of these things are very important. So, let's pause. I want to stop there and take a look at the questions. I see a lot of questions, but I'm not sure which ones are directed this way. Question, when do I think they'll make the final push? I'm not sure if it'll be obvious that there is a final push. I think what we're going to see, to be real blunt, Sojourner, is final push after final push after final push. Things have changed dramatically and continuously. The thing about, for those of us that wax nerdy about an exponential curve, is that it always looks like you're on the knee of the curve. Like it couldn't get any steeper, but it does. Like things can't get any worse, but they do. How much worse can they get? You know, I think there'll come a time when people are literally standing behind barbed wire looking out and going, well, things could be worse. And we're there. For all intents and purposes, a great article this week by Paul Craig Roberts about how electronics, about how America and indeed the Western world that has its cell phones and its TV and all that kind of stuff is already an electronic concentration camp. People are enslaved and they don't know it. I like to quote that line that at least is somewhat attributed to Frederick Douglass. Let those who falsely believe they're free rattle their chains. So people are enslaved, they just plain don't know it. They are serving another god, they just plain don't know it. They think they worship the God of the Bible. And yet if they'll read the Bible, they'll find out that he keeps saying, don't do all this stuff. It's offensive to me. And yet they're doing it. Like we just had Ishtar Day. For crying out loud, what more do you need? So when and how do we make a stand? And what is the best strategy for a real stand? And I think that is a very, very good question. And it's a question that I guess I'm going to suggest to you, while it's a good question, is not quite the right question to ask. Because what it implies is that there's a collective stand that should be made. And, you know, the example that everybody wants to point to are the founders in the United States that issued a Declaration of Independence. It was a legal document, and I've spent lots of time over the years talking about that legal document. And what I'm going to suggest is that the scriptural approach that makes sense to me now is outlined over and over again in Scripture, but the line that I like to quote is from Revelation 18:4. It says, "Come out of her, my people, so that you do not partake of the sins, and therefore so that you do not partake of the plagues that are coming. Separate yourself." And I like to draw the contrast, and I talk about the cycles, right? And Exodus is a very good book, and what we're seeing in a lot of places today, and I would suggest where we are today, and this is kind of where I started, as we memorialize this 7 days of unleavened bread, is a different part of the cycle. There was a cycle during which Moshe led people who were in bondage out of bondage. And then once they were out of bondage, they had a whole bunch of other issues, and they ended up, right, roaming around for 40 years in the wilderness. And it was their children that finally got into the land, because they made a bunch of mistakes. Today, the admonition is a bit different. We see, by the way, the same cycles repeating throughout the history of Judah and of Israel. King after king after king, when you read through Chronicles and Kings, did evil in the sight of the Lord, it says. He did even more evil in the sight of the Lord than his father did. Typically, that kind of thing repeats. And then you get to people like Ahab with Jezebel, and they kind of reach a climactic point. And occasionally you have the good kings that return, Hezekiah. But the message there, and indeed this is a message that you see in places like Eliyahu with the priests of Baal, sometimes people can get a clue. Sometimes people can see what's going on and separate themselves. And I think we're at one of those times. In other words, I do believe this is a time when those of us that have eyes to see and ears to hear begin to make teshuva by ourselves individually. We can bring our families out, great. We can gather together. Because if you come out of one place, where are you going to go to, right? If you come out of a system of dishonest weights and measures, what do you go to? Well, you return to honest weights and measures. You come out of the fake money system of the world, you start learning how to use silver, how to deal with your brother honestly. If you come out of certain aspects of that corrupt system, you begin to return to a place where you can get into a more Torah-based understanding. But you don't have to go, you know, literally from black to white. You can start by saying, all right, I begin to understand. How many people do you know that have said, okay, I'm starting to return to Torah. I'm going to begin to, well, keep Sabbath. Maybe I can't keep it in the sense of doing all the things that were once done, but I can at least set it apart. I can memorialize it. I can say the seventh day is going to be special, set apart to Yah. I'll try not to do work on it, whatever that means, and I'll try to learn what that means, and I'll make these decisions that are in accord with Torah, and maybe I'll learn about honest weights and measures, and maybe I'll decide not to eat pig anymore, because now I know it's not food. I ate it for a long time. Maybe I got health issues associated with that. I'll clean up my act. These things are general processes. And I truly believe that as we move in this direction, as more and more people move in this direction, what's going to happen is we're going to see people beginning to come together and saying, okay, I'm looking for a community. I'm looking for a place where I can do that. I'm looking for a place where there are like-minded people that I can use honest weights and measures, that I can celebrate, that I can keep Sabbath with. Well, that's part of the purpose of online opportunities like this one. That's why I'm thankful that we can gather together. We get people from literally all over the country and all over the world that are online, that are looking for fellowship and looking for understanding, and that's great. And over time, people will begin to gather together in places, probably lots of places, that our Father guides us to be. So, in other words, the reason why I'm changing the format of the question a little bit, I don't think we have to make a stand so much as we just simply have to come out of the things that we shouldn't have gotten into in the first place and start getting back to where we needed to be all along. So how do we hide in our holes? Do you think we need to hide in our holes or Father will lead us to one another? I will go with the latter. I think if you're out hiding in a hole somewhere, that's probably not, that's not doing it right. What we're supposed to be doing is walking in His ways. I do like a statement that I found in the writings of Shaul. He says, I ought to be speaking His truth, His Torah, boldly, as I ought to. I think that's good midrash. That's good advice. If we want people to understand why it is that we're doing what we're doing, We literally owe them the truth. I'm not going to lie to folks. We're to blow the shofar. There are lots of us who would call ourselves watchmen on the wall. What watchmen do is when they see a sword coming upon the land, they blow that shofar. You know that the famous prophecy is from Ezekiel. He says, if a watchman is set up there by the people. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean we can or can't set ourselves in that position. There are people that are self-appointed watchmen. I don't have a problem with this concept. Sometimes they can become a little bit abusive or abrasive. But certainly we're told that if people put a watchman on the wall and he fails to do his job, well, their blood will Yah require at his hand. In other words, he's guilty for not doing what he should have done. I think that's true for heads of house, heads of families. We are supposed to be watchmen for our houses. We're supposed to cover those who Yah has put into our care. And all of that kind of stuff is very important. So I guess what I'm saying is there's lots of answers, and it begins with understanding where we are, and it begins with a return to Him and doing the things that we ought to be doing. And there's a lot of ways that that looks and a lot of ways that that works, and it ends up that if we're hiding, we're not doing it. There may come a time where He will hide us. That, too, we see in prophecy. So I'm not averse to Him hiding us, and He may very well hide us in plain sight. I do tend to think that probably the more we're doing His will, the more He's likely to hide us in plain sight. So bear that in mind. Okay. And I think, to answer the rest of the question, will Father lead us to one another? I believe He's doing that. I can cite examples very close at hand where He's doing exactly that. And I look forward to more of that. I mean, we've seen people coming here. We see people coming physically to other places. This is a blessing. All right, let's then close in prayer. Abba, we come before You. We thank You. We thank You that we can come together, even if it's electronically, and even if sometimes we have technical issues, and even if who knows how long we'll have it. But we thank you that we can do this now. We pray that You'd bless us, that You'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We know we're supposed to ask for these things. We're supposed to ask for Your healing. And we ask that You would help us to be free from the covenants that we may have made with fake gods, with foreign Elohim, and with things that are foreign to Your Torah and to Your understanding and to Your word. Help us to come out of that and to separate. Give us discernment, true discernment, that we can discriminate between things that are of You and things that are not, between things that are pleasing to You, things that are set apart because they are, and things that are set apart because they are profane. Help us to know the differences and help us to walk in those and veer neither to the right nor to the left. Abba, we have family members, loved ones that aren't walking appropriately. We do care about them. Sometimes it's difficult for us to come out ourselves because we want to bring our family along with us. Give us discernment to know when it's time to show them by our walk that they need to turn and to come out. Give them other witnesses if necessary. Do whatever it is, Father, we pray. Chasten them so that they can come to You. But we know that ultimately in so many cases we don't have the authority to command them to, and they'll have to make that choice for themselves. So give us the discernment to help them when we are offered the opportunity to answer questions and guide them, and the knowledge of when it is to just walk and show them by our example what they ought to be doing too. We pray that You'd bless us and keep us and protect us, and when the time comes, hide us. Help us that we would be good and faithful servants unto You, and that we would be found worthy to escape the nastiness that we can see coming, the literal hell on earth that some who do not follow You are seeking to build, so that we can come into a place where You, in fact, are what You will be, which is our King, our Savior, our Helper, our covering, our protection. Indeed, You are the Covenant Keeper. Help us to count on You and to truly walk in a way that shows that we do believe all of Your promises. We thank You and we praise You. Hallelujah. Amen. And Shabbat Shalom.